Okay, we saw last week that the New Testament reveals without ambiguity that Jesus was in fact a genuine human being. And we know that because he possessed all the characteristics of humanity. He had a physical body, he had intelligence, he had emotions, he had a will, just like all human beings do. And we saw that in order to fulfill what it was he was sent to do, Jesus had to, in fact, share in our humanity. You know, he wouldn't have been able to be a perfect sacrifice for sin unless he fully shared in our humanity. And we'll read a passage this morning that says that, you know, because he shared in our humanity, he is a faithful high priest. I mean, he is an intercessor for us, who can empathize with us in our weakness. And in fact, that, you know, so the fullness of his humanity is an essential component to the gospel. And we saw in detail four aspects of Jesus' life that highlight the genuineness of his humanity. He prayed to God, he worshiped God, he trusted God, and he depended upon God the Holy Spirit in his day-to-day life. Now, all of these show that Jesus, though he was fully God, related to God, he related to God and depended upon him in a very human way, you know, basically the same way that we have to relate to God and depend upon him. And so his incarnation demanded the fullness of his humanity, including all of the limitations of humanity. You know, if we're going to accept the fact that Jesus was fully human, then we have to accept the fact that he was fully limited by his humanity. All of the limitations that we have in our humanity, Jesus had to share if he was indeed fully human. So look at the top first passage on your page, Philippians 2:6. Says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. I think you're going to need to grab a chair from out there somewhere, Steve. Okay. He not only has to open the door, he has to know how to get a chair. All right, let's start over again. Philippians 2:6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. All right, so that we'll come back to
That's
that
a great
passage
question.
again in a minute. But what this reveals is that Jesus, in his incarnation, did not use his divine nature, you know, his equality with God, to his advantage in living his life on the earth. You know, so that's what it means when it says he, you know, even he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He didn't use that to his advantage as the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. His equality with God it was not used by him to his advantage in living his life on the earth. Okay.
But he could have.
I guess, you know, he could have, yes.
Did you say something? I can't remember about that.
Well, you know, I'm not, you know, actually, let me take that back.
It says he could have.
You know, he said that, you know, I could call on the Lord and a legion of angels would come to my rescue, but that's still calling on the Lord. That's not using his power. That's calling on the Lord. And so, you know, we're going to talk about this a little bit towards the end, but this is what we're going to be getting into throughout this whole study is, you know, because today we're going to be talking about the uniqueness of Jesus. Last week we talked about the genuineness of his humanity, but there absolutely is a uniqueness to his humanity as well. And so that, you know, his nature as being fully God was somehow in the fullness of his humanity, it was present but latent. Now, does that mean that he could have called on that or used it without violating the limitations of his humanity? I mean, that's an interesting question. And that's one that maybe I'm not prepared to answer right now, but by the time we finish doing this study, we will be able to answer it with some degree of confidence. Okay? All right. So, just as the New Testament makes clear that Jesus was a genuine human being, at the same time, we must recognize that the same New Testament reveals a uniqueness in Jesus' humanity. You know, on the one hand, we have to acknowledge that he was human just like us, but on the other hand, he was not a man like any other human who had ever come before him. Okay? Now, again, we're going to look at the four aspects. Just like we looked at four aspects of the uniqueness of the genuineness of his humanity, we're going to look at four aspects of the uniqueness of his humanity this morning. Okay, so the first aspect of the uniqueness of Jesus' humanity was that he was sinless. Okay, now, William, I know you probably might feel that that you're pretty much without sin, but the Bible declares. That's I don't know. I just because he's the one. He's the person here at CPI who probably is the closest. All right.
Cast the first stone.
Yeah. Right. So you know what the New Testament reveals without you know doubt is that all human beings have sinned. Okay, next passage, Romans 3:22. It says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. So we want to be sure to say the second part of the sentence, but the first part of the sentence makes it clear that that every single human being has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And yet the New Testament declares that Jesus did not do that, that he did not sin. Next passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now that's a very loaded passage. But it clearly states that God made Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us. Where did that happen? Where did he become sin for us?
Cross.
On the cross. You know, our sin was placed onto him. And, you know, he was sacrificed for, you know, for propitiation for the sinfulness of humankind. All right, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Okay, so very clear. The Bible's very clear. All human beings have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except for one. And that one was Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus even testified of himself that he had no sin. John 8:46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? You know, he's standing there before those who are you know, accusing him and questioning his ministry. And he says, all right, you know, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Now, how many of us could make that statement with a level of confidence that there won't be somebody coming forward? Well, none of us could, but Jesus could, you know, so he understood that, you know, the fact of his own sinlessness. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? So even though, you know, one question that gets asked a lot, and we're going to look at it in a couple of weeks when we look at the Holy Spirit's role in the baptism of Jesus. All right, so when John's baptism was a baptism for what? For repentance from sin, right? And so everybody came out to John to be baptized in the Jordan River to as an expression of repenting from their sins. All right, well, so Jesus did that too. All right, so why did he do that? If he didn't have any sin? Well, there's a reason for that, but the reason he went to be baptized was not because he needed to repent from his sin. He had another reason, and we'll see that reason in a couple of weeks. Huh?
To get the Holy Spirit.
Well, the Holy Spirit came on him then, but I don't think that's really the reason. You know, I think the reason. I think the reason was, you know, in Ephesians it says that we were in him since before the creation of the earth. And so, you know, so he was carrying in him what Abigail said to David, you know, the bundle of the living, you know, basically the bundle of humanity that would be collected in him was in him since before the beginning in God's wisdom and his foreknowledge. Okay, now that's a mystery that's hard to explain. But so when he was getting baptized, you know, he was carrying us. But the good news is when he was baptized by John, you know, the Father came on him and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so, you know, as God the Father was speaking that over Jesus, he was speaking it over us. If Jesus was carrying us in his being then and being baptized on our behalf, then God the Father was speaking that over us as well. If we're in Christ, God the Father has the same testimony for us, regardless of our sinfulness or our failures. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. That's part of an essential aspect of our identity in Christ that we need to, that we needed to accept the glory and the freedom of it, because it's what God has declared of us, not because of who we are in and of ourselves, but because of who we are in his son. Okay, so we'll talk about more when we get there. But so even in the baptism of Jesus, that doesn't show that Jesus needed to repent for his own sins. No, of course not. What that shows is he was there for a different reason. Now, the Gospels declare that Jesus lived such a sinless life that no other person could point to him and genuinely accuse him of sinning. Now, that's pretty remarkable. In fact, even his opponents, those who opposed him, testified about his righteousness. Let me give you a few examples of that. Judas, for instance, in Matthew 27:4, this is Judas saying, "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." After he did it, after he betrayed Jesus, he realized that what he had done was so wrong. A conviction came over him, and he witnessed the life of Jesus, firsthand for several years. And so his testimony was, that he had betrayed innocent blood. Pilate, three times when Jesus was being interrogated by Pilate came out. This is one example, John 19:4. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." So Pilate had appraised him and said, "There's no, I don't see any shortcoming in here, and no reason for any charge to be brought against him." And then finally, the centurion at the cross, Luke 23:47, the centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." All right, so the guy who oversaw the nailing of Jesus to the cross and witnessed at Jesus' feet his death, and had this testimony about him, "Surely this was a righteous man." Okay, so all of those testimonies of others about Jesus. So we see the testimony of the New Testament scriptures about Jesus. We see the testimony of Jesus himself about himself. And we see the testimony of those who were involved in his betrayal and crucifixion, actually testifying to his righteousness. So, and yet it's also clear from the New Testament that Jesus' divine nature did not somehow protect him from temptation. Right, and so now the Hebrew look back at the Hebrews 4 passage that we just looked at, Hebrews 4:15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Okay, so it wasn't as if somehow God the Father protected Jesus from temptation is why he didn't sin. No, he had to have been tempted in every way. Otherwise, he couldn't be an empathetic high priest. Now, he was tempted in every way, and yet somehow he resisted the temptation and did not sin. All right, we'll explore that one as well. All right, so the thing about the temptation of Jesus is that temptation did not defeat him. In the temptation narratives, Jesus. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, it was at the end of a 40-day fast. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and then Satan came to him in the wilderness and tempted, in order to tempt to test him. And even in that weakened condition of the 40-day fast, Jesus was somehow able, with assurance, to rebuff the tempter. Now we know he did that by quoting scripture, which really was a reflection of his intimacy that he had developed with God the Father. But it's clear from those from that encounter that he was well practiced in fighting off temptation. Now, so he had to have been, if he lived a sinless life, right? That means he had to have been doing that all his life. And so by the time he reached that point of ultimate temptation, which basically was, hey, you're going to get what you came to get, but just in a different way than the Father has prescribed. That was the essence of the temptation. And you can get what you can get the kingdom. It's mine to give to you. I'll give it to you, but just you won't have to go to the cross. That's a pretty good sized temptation in it that he would have to have had to fought off. And the way that he was able to fight it off is he was well practiced, obviously, in his lifetime of fighting off temptation. And so there's, he had been doing that. The fact that he had been doing that his whole life showed that he had to have been very, very much dependent upon God's presence with him in his life. We'll talk about that some more. So there's not a single example from Jesus' life that would point to Jesus having succumbed to temptation or sinning. In fact, I've read some things written by Jewish scholars who tried to read the Gospels and prove that somehow Jesus broke the law during his life, and they do it, and they come up, they say no, he really did not. He broke maybe the Pharisees' interpretation of the law from time to time, but did not break the law itself. So he never succumbed to temptation and sinning. All right, so that's the first aspect of Jesus' uniqueness. The second aspect of Jesus' the uniqueness of his life is that his ministry was unique. Okay, let me explain what we mean by that. His ministry was unique. Now it was not just unique in the fact that he performed miracles, because most of the miracles that Jesus performed had in fact been performed before in the Old Testament, even raising a dead person. And that happened a couple of times. Dead people got raised. Lepers got cleansed. Demons got cast out. I mean, there was a good many, like I said, most of the things that Jesus performed, most of the miracles that he performed were performed in the Old Testament, and many of them were performed in the New by his followers. So there wasn't really, you can't really point to Jesus and say his ministry of miracle doing was unique because he did miracles, because miracles happened through a lot of other people in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, there were three exceptions. There were certain miracles that the Pharisees had developed, an expectation for what would identify the Messiah in his coming. There would be a special level of miracles that only the Messiah would be able to do. Those were to heal a man who had been born blind. Okay, G there, that Jesus did that, and there's no other example of that. To cast out a demon who was both deaf and mute. Jesus did that when nobody else done it. And the reason the deaf and mute spirit, one of the techniques amongst the Jews for casting out a demon was to ask the demon what its name was and then use the name against it to be able to cast it out. And so, but a deaf and mute spirit could not hear the question, nor could it speak the name. And so only there was something special about the power of the Messiah and the anointing of God on the Messiah that would allow him to cast out a deaf and mute a mute spirit. And there's one other one. Anybody know what the third one was? What was the third one?
Somebody who had been dead for
Yeah, that's right. Raise a dead, somebody who had been dead for 3 days. Not just to raise a dead person, but the Jews believed that after 3 days the soul left the body. And so, for someone to raise somebody from the dead before 3 days, it was just more like a resuscitation. The soul was still connected to the body. But after 3 days, when the soul had left the body, it would take a special anointing, a special power, which only the Messiah they believed would have in order to do that. And so Jesus, of course, did all three of those things, and the Pharisees saw all three of those things. And we actually, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and which was the third and final one of the three that were the signs, that's when they decided we got to kill this guy instead of saying, "Hey, he's the Messiah," which is, hard to explain, but that's what happened. All right, so there was an aspect of uniqueness to his miraculous ministry, but for the most part, his miraculous ministry was not unique in terms of God's history with his people. Now, there was a very much a uniqueness to his prophetic ministry. Okay, now most of the people who heard Jesus teach and saw him do miracles believed that he was able to teach how he did and to do the miracles that he did. Why? Because he was a prophet. They said, here's he's a prophet, because that's who did the miracles in the Old Testament for the most part, were the prophets. And they believed, Jesus, was thought by the people to have been a prophet. Even his own disciples, even after his death and resurrection, we're still calling him a prophet. Look at the next passage, Luke 24:17. This is on the road to Emmaus. And so the two disciples who were walking on the road, they knew that Jesus had died. They knew the report had come back from the women that the tomb was empty. And here's their testimony. Jesus came up and walking alongside of them, Luke 24:17. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." Okay, so even at that late stage, even after his death and resurrection, his own disciples still thought of him as a prophet. Okay, so even Jesus himself perceived it, even Jesus perceived himself to be a prophet. The next passage, Luke 13:33. "In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." So, a significant aspect of Jesus' ministry, both recognized by the people and thought of by himself, towards himself, was that he was a prophet. He spoke like a prophet. He got revelation like a prophet. And so we'll talk about this some more because, so the question is, how was Jesus able, how was Jesus able to prophesy? The same way the prophets were able to prophesy. The Holy Spirit was revealing stuff to him, to the fully human being, Jesus Christ. It wasn't because he had some inherent knowledge because of his divinity. He received prophetic utterance just the way that other prophets received prophetic utterance. And we see even the style and the format of the prophecies that Jesus gave were similar to the style and the format of the prophets. And Jesus even said, "There's certain aspects about the way things are going to unfold in the future that have not been revealed to me, that I don't know. I don't know when the day and the time is coming for the end." So the people and Jesus himself perceived him to be a prophet. And yet the Gospels make it clear that although he was a prophet, he was different from all the other prophets who had come before. All right, let me explain why that was. What made his prophetic ministry different from all the ministry of all the prophets who had come before? Well, all of the Old Testament prophets before Jesus declared that the day would come when the kingdom of God would come to the earth. That we know that's what's going to happen at the end. The kingdom of God is going to come to the earth at some point. However, Jesus declared not just that the kingdom would come. What was his declaration? That the kingdom had come in him. I mean, a completely different take on the coming of the kingdom in the prophetic declaration of Jesus as opposed to the prophetic declaration of all the other prophets that had come before him. And as demonstration, as proof of that truth, that the kingdom had in fact come in him, Jesus demonstrated his authority in making that declaration. Now, how did he do that? What proved the fact that the kingdom had come in Jesus? Is that in Jesus, there was authority to release people from the oppression of the prince of this world. See, that was the hope of the coming of the kingdom, is that God's rule would return and the oppression of the world would be, the people of God would be unburdened from the oppression of the world. And one of the main ways that the world and its prince oppresses people is through sickness and through demonic oppression. And Jesus said, okay, here's a demonstration. He demonstrated the truth that the kingdom had come in him by healing the sick and by casting out demons. All right, look at the next. And he did it, yes, that happened in previous times, but Jesus, it happened consistently in his ministry. And it went along with the declaration that the kingdom has come in me. Now look at the next passage. Yeah.
Why is it a prophet can die outside? We're talking about outside of the reason.
Yeah, I don't know, because clearly prophets did die outside of Jerusalem. I don't know. I'd have to think about that one a little bit. All right. Did I put that? I don't think I put that passage on the page.
Yeah, that's the one. Which one?
Matthew 12, 28. Okay, just listen. I forgot that one. Matthew, you can write it down. Matthew 12, 28 says, but if this is also quoted in Luke, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So it's not just that he's casting out demons, he's doing it by the inherent power of the Holy Spirit residing in him. In the Luke passage, he says, if I drive out demons, he calls it by the finger of God, then that's proof that the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right, so the finger of God was a term, the common Jewish term for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Jesus said, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right, so how did Jesus drive out demons? Was it by his own inherent power as God incarnate? Well, it says by the Spirit of God. It is by the Spirit of God that I do that. Okay, now we'll look at that some more. So Jesus setting God's children free by driving demons out and healing the sick by the Spirit of God was the proof that the kingdom had come upon them. Not just that it would come, but that in him the kingdom of God had arrived. It has taken the prophetic utterance that had been for hundreds, thousands of years, and taken that to the next level. It's not just the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is here in me and in my ministry. All right, so Jesus was a unique prophet. Okay, he was not just a prophet. He was a unique prophet in the sense that all of the prior prophetic utterance found its fulfillment in and through him. Okay, now some of it is fulfilled in him as yet to happen, but all of it finds its fulfillment in and through him.
He's the
Okay.
only one that could bring new life. I mean, the other prophets couldn't
Well, that's what,
pour
yeah.
out the, well, they pour out the Holy Spirit,
Yeah,
so.
right. So, yeah, we're going to get to that because, who did Jesus say was the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Covenant? John the Baptist. Yeah, right. And John the Baptist, and so there's such a stark contrast, even John himself in declaring the difference between him and Jesus. The main one was he says, I baptize in water, but one's coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Who's going to do what? Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who's going to be the dispenser of the Spirit of life to all humanity? And so, we'll talk about that some more in a minute. But yeah, very significant difference, even though Jesus absolutely was a prophet. He is understood to be a prophet by the people. He understood himself to be a prophet. In fact, he purposely cast his ministry in the role of a prophet in a lot of ways. It was a prophetic role that was unique amongst all the other prophets that had come before. Okay, so look at the next passage, Luke 10:23, which is on the back of your page, hopefully. Oh, it's not? Oh, gosh, man. On the front. Okay, 10:23. Okay, yeah. All right, so then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and wanted to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. So Jesus embodied the final revelation of God, and his presence on the earth was the proof that the end time that had been longed for by all the kings and prophets before was now there. And it was there in him, embodied in him. Okay, so Jesus was a man whose ministry and his prophetic presence were unquestionably unique. All right, so that's number two. Now, the third aspect of Jesus' uniqueness was that he had a special relationship with God as a son to a father. Okay? Now, as we touched on last week, when you think about this, it's obvious that Jesus, as a baby, and then growing up as a child in the home of Joseph and Mary, had to awaken to the fact that he had this special relationship with God in heaven as son of the Father in heaven. And that awakening, we can speculate, but it's not wild speculation that that awakening to his identity as a unique son to the Father in heaven, had to have come through prayer, through his intimacy with the Father developed through prayer, and also by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And so by the time he entered into his ministry, it's clear that he was completely confident in knowing that God was his Abba in heaven. Now that's recorded in two ways in the gospel.
At 12 or before,
Well, I said that when he entered into his ministry at age 30, it
or
was clear that that understanding was fully developed. Okay, now we don't know exactly. I think it had to develop over time, that understanding, and as he grew in his intimacy and his relationship with the Father through his life of prayer and through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But by the time he entered into ministry, it's clear that that identity was fully formed, and his understanding of his Father in heaven in that intimate way was fully formed. All right, so that's the intimacy is recorded in two ways in the gospel. The first is that in the way that Jesus prayed. All right, Mark 14:36. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. That's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And how does he pray? Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for me, for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, of course, the Jews had the concept of God as Father. Okay, that wasn't a foreign concept to the Jewish nation. But they saw God as being the father of the whole nation of Israel, okay, in a kind of a distance and distant, non-intimate sense. Never, though, would they have used the intimate designation of God as Abba. Okay, that was just something that they would not do. There's not a single instance in all of the recorded prayers of Judaism in which God is referred to as Abba. Okay, now Abba was the intimate name of a father in a home, okay? In the home, that's what children called their dad, was Abba. But Abba is an interesting term for father because, a 50-year-old man would still call his 70-year-old father Abba in that culture, okay? So it's a term of intimacy which the Jews felt like was not appropriate in terms of their relationship with God. They would have never thought of their relationship with God on that level of familial intimacy to where they would call him Abba. And so the fact that Jesus did that, that fact alone makes Jesus' declaration of his relationship with God unique. He had such a unique relationship with God that he actually called God Abba. And when Jesus did that, the Jews, it enraged them. I mean, in fact, one of the first times that they, in John's gospel, where it says they wanted to kill him, was after Jesus had declared that intimacy with the Father, declared that God the Father was, God was his Abba Father. And that so, the reason it enraged them is because they believed that to call God by that intimate name was actually blasphemy. It was blasphemous to presume such an intimate relationship with the holy God in heaven. All right, so that's the first evidence, is the way that he prayed. The second evidence that Jesus knew with confidence his special relationship with God as Father is that he taught his disciples to pray to God in that way. Now, you talk about, really ruffling some religious feathers. What's one thing to, for him to do it himself, is another to presume that you have the authority to bestow on others the right to do so. And that's, but clearly Jesus did. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. We say our Father in heaven, but really it's, in Aramaic, it would have been Abba in heaven, our Abba in heaven. When you pray, Abba. And then, Paul picked up on that in the two places in Romans and Galatians, where, where he said that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence with us, is the Holy Spirit in us inspires us and gives us confidence to say, Abba, Father, to say we have the same kind of intimate relationship with God the Father, that are a similar one. It's not exactly the same, but a similar kind of relationship of intimacy with God the Father, the way that Jesus did. Okay, now so Jesus not only revealed the fact that he had a special relationship with God in speaking this way. In fact, I think it was his mission to do so. His mission, realize, one of the main aspects of Jesus' mission, he came to the earth not just to redeem and reconcile humanity to himself, but he also came to show us what God is really like. And what God is really like is he wants us to know him as his Father in heaven, and he wants us to know ourselves as the children whom he loves in a very intimate way. Okay? And so part of Jesus' mission was to reveal this. And so, does that mean that Jesus' followers are sons of Abba, that we're sons of Abba in the same way that Jesus was, just because we can call him Abba the way that he did? No, that's not what it meant. His sonship was direct and it had no mediator. Okay? Our sonship is derived from our being in him and being dependent on him. The reason we can call Abba Father is because we're in Christ, and Christ is calls Abba Father. Okay, that's the only reason we can. So it's a so there is a mediator in a sense that of our intimacy with God the Father, and that mediator is not a priest or a pastor. That mediator is Jesus Christ. Okay, all right. So only by becoming a disciple of Jesus, by entering into him, do we share in his sonship. Yeah. Now, sonship is an important aspect, of understanding our relationship with God, because it was such an important aspect of Jesus' relationship with God. And so sonship doesn't exclude women. We're all entered into the sonship of Jesus Christ, male and female, just like we all enter into being the bride of Christ, both male and female. We got to, men, we have to get over not understanding what it means to be bride, and ladies, you need to get over not really, just any sort of gender hang up over being sons. That's what we are. We're sons because we're in the Son. Okay. And so, we're the bride of Christ because we're united in an intimacy of marriage to the Lamb for all eternity. All right. So Jesus' sonship, was and is forever unique. He is the unique Son of God through whom the gift of sonship is bestowed on others. All right, look at Luke 10, 22. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. All right, so it's clear that Jesus knew himself to be the Son of the Father in a special and a unique sense. And he had the singular privilege and the right in that special relationship to represent the Father and to reveal the Father to others. That's what he's saying there. I know the Father in a special way, and I have, and in that, in the uniqueness of knowing him in that special way, I have the right to reveal the Father to others. Now, yes, Jesus was a human being. But he was a human being who experienced an unparalleled relationship with God. He is the Son of God as no one else ever had been or no one else ever could be. Okay? Unique aspect of his humanity. All right, so now the fourth and most important aspect of the uniqueness of Jesus' humanity, which is pretty obvious, is that he was God become a human being. That makes him pretty neat, unique in his humanity, right? Mm-hmm. The only one God who became, the one God became a human being. Now, more precisely, he was the pre-existent Son of God become the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's the ultimate answer to the uniqueness of Jesus. is that the pre-existent Son of God became a historical human being, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that, of course, is the most difficult aspect of Jesus' humanity for rational minds to comprehend, right? You know, and rational theologians over the centuries have spilt massive amounts of ink trying to explain it away. All right, you know, and their arguments are reasonable. You know, it's not reasonable that the pre-existent God becomes a human being. That is not something that is derived by human reason, okay? Now, you know, what is reasonable is we can conceive of the humanity of Jesus without the pre-existence. We can conceive of the pre-existence of Jesus without the humanity, but to have both is inconceivable. And yet, that's what the New Testament declares, that the pre-existent God, Son of God, became human in the fullness of humanity, that he was and is both. And that's a fact that we cannot rationalize, and we just have to accept it. But once we do accept it, and that, how do we accept it? Faith, okay? We accept it on the basis of faith. Once we do accept it on the basis of faith, God's reasons for invading the sphere of humanity are logical. You know, once you accept it, it does make sense. You can't really explain why, how it happened, but you can see why it had to happen, God's reasons for making it so. And so, you know, those reasons, once we do accept the truth by faith, those reasons do make really good sense. In fact, perfect sense. All right. But the unequivocal testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is both a man, and at the same time, he's more than a man. He is the eternal Son of God, become human, without the reality of his humanity being destroyed, and without the reality of his divinity being diminished. Now that's where, as Catherine said in our first class, that's where the math doesn't add up. You know, how can he be fully God and fully human? Well, some.
That's 200%.
That's right. Now, many reasonable scholars, you know, claim that this mystery was a fabrication of the church as its theology developed. You know, there's a whole school of scholars that say, you know, Jesus never taught this, the early church never believed it, but over time, you know, the first couple hundred years of church history, this theology of developed, and which is, you know, hooey. But you can understand why reasonable people would try to explain it that way, right? You know, through the limitations of their mind. But the thing is, you know, the biblical evidence is undeniable. You know, there's actually a direct line of continuity between Jesus' self-understanding and the church's understanding of who he was, and that appears very early in the letters of the New Testament. You know, within the first, this isn't something that developed over time. In the first generation of the church, you know, 20 years, the earliest letters were written maybe 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, you know, before the Gospels were written. And in those earliest letters, it's very clear that Paul writing believed in both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, that the pre-existent Son of God had in fact become incarnate and become a human being. And so, you know, let's just look at some of the most important texts. I mean, the Bible is full of these, okay? I mean, we could spend two or three weeks looking at all of them, all right? But let's just look at some of the most important texts which declare that Jesus was, in fact, the incarnate Son of God, okay? Galatians 4:4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Romans 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. All right, now, what do you think the phrase in the likeness of sinful flesh means? All right. Okay. Well, you know, what it doesn't mean is he just appeared to be a man when he really wasn't a man. You know, we'll get into this more because I think this is a significant distinction for Jesus, is that, you know, the one of the meanings of the word flesh is the sin nature. And so, you know, I think that what that's talking about here is that God sent Jesus as a fully human being in the likeness of having a sin nature, but he didn't have a sin nature. Why? Because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and was not conceived of Adam. He had the, you know, he didn't bear the baggage of having a sin nature, which to me is a very essential component for him to be able to resist sin. Now, does that mean that that denies his humanity? No, because he's the forerunner of the new humanity. And the new humanity, everybody who is in Christ, we don't have a sin nature either, because that sin nature gets crucified when we become participants in Christ's death and resurrection, when we enter into Christ. All right, now does that mean that we're perfect? No, it just, you know, because we still carry the baggage of our sin nature into our relationship with Christ, which, you know, which means our mind, our soul, our will, all those have to be retrained and set free from the baggage of the sin nature. But Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh by the Father, meaning that he never had a sin nature.
But carrying our baggage.
well, he did at the end, yes.
It's interesting that Paul, who of course was a Pharisee and more knowledgeable in the Old Testament than the whole body of work in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he went off for what, 2 years in the desert, and
yeah.
he figured all that out. I mean, it struck him like,
seeing the resurrected Lord and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, you know, meant that he had to rethink his theology.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's amazing how seeing God makes you rethink what you think about God. So yes, that's what happened to him. All right, so the next one, 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust, the second man, Jesus, is of heaven. All right, so each of these passages presents the notion of Jesus having been sent from the Father. Okay, now, when look back at the Galatians passage again. But when the time had set had fully come, God sent his son. Now, the wording here, sent, does not mean like God sent a human being on a mission. All right, so God could call one of us as a human being and send us on a mission. That's not the wording that's being used here. What this means is that Jesus was sent out from God's own presence. Okay? Jesus was sent from God's own presence to become, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. All right, now, so his sonship was not by adoption, was it? No, his sonship was genuine. He was the only begotten son. Our sonship, which we enter into in Christ, is by adoption, because as we enter into Christ. But the point is that the wording, you know, that he was sent by the Father corresponds with all of the times when Jesus, I mean, if you read through the Gospels, there's a multitude of times where Jesus declared that he had come to do what the Father sent him to do. So that's the same thing. That's him being sent. He knew that he had come from somewhere else, from the Father, in order to accomplish what the Father wanted him to do in his ministry. And so, you know, so his, he knew that, you know, he knew that his sending was, had an origin from outside of this world. And the early church recognized that as well, that his sending was from an origin outside of the realm of this world. It was out of this world. All right. So the gospel declaration is clear. The pre-existent son became a fully human being. Now, this happened in accordance with the plan and the purpose of God, so that that God the Son might destroy sin, that he might redeem and reconcile fallen humanity to God, that he would impart God's own life to those who were dead in their transgressions and sin. And so all of the purposes of God for what he was going to accomplish in and through his son came through the one, the pre-existent one, who was sent from the Father to become a fully human being. That is the gospel declaration. Okay? Without ambiguity. All right, so that's clear. Now, this divine mystery is probably revealed most clearly in a couple of early church hymns that were recorded in Paul's letters. And these two letters, one of which we read earlier, which is Philippians 2:6, who, being in nature, in very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Okay, so that's pretty plain. All right, Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All right, so these passages, you know, declared amazing realities about Jesus' nature as both divine and human. All right, I'll just summarize for you what these two say. He was in very nature God and was the image of the invisible God. In him, all things were created. In him, all authority exists. Everything was created through him and for him. He was before all things. It pleased God to have all of God's fullness dwell in Christ. And even though all this was true, Jesus took on the nature of a servant. That's him coming in humanity. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that through him, all things could be reconciled to God, so that peace with God would come through his blood shed on the cross. All right. So, you know, it's just from the very earliest time of the church, you know, Galatians was written probably somewhere in the late 40s or early 50s. You know, this testimony of the incarnate Son and the reality of his presence was, you know, was part of the initial testimony of the church. Now, later in John's writings, like John's gospel, we said when we studied it, came much later, like in the 90s. And so, you know, a lot of theologians will say, okay, well, John is clearly the most straightforward about the divinity of Jesus. You know, in the gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know, the identity of Jesus is pretty much hidden throughout. Okay, it's like it's called the messianic secret. You know, it's not really known. You know, as you're reading the story, it's not really unveiled to you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It kind of unfolds over time. And in lots of those instances, Jesus, when somebody would make a declaration, even the demons, about who he really was, he'd say, "Be quiet. You know, don't speak about this." John's gospel is totally different. Because John's gospel, right from the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. And then John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And so a lot of theologians will say, okay, well, so, you know, this understanding of John is something that developed. I mean, John's understanding and the declaration of Jesus as being God, you know, developed later on in church history, you know, as evidenced by the fact that John wrote about it so much later. which is really just hooey, because from whatever everything we've just seen, it really in the first generation of the church, that was the declaration. All right, which was in line in continuity with the things that Jesus said. The preexistence of God's Son and his incarnation stand at the heart of the New Testament and of the gospel message itself. Jesus was in fact a genuine human being. He was in fact a unique human being. The greatest evidence of that was that he was and is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus wasn't masquerading as a human being. There's all kinds of false teachings that came out during church history trying to explain away, this mystery of him being fully God and fully human. So some would say that he was, that he was merely God masquerading as a human, that he wasn't really human, but he just looked like a human. Okay. That's how some people explained it. Other people explained it that, okay, well, he was fully human being, but he was really just adopted in a special way as God's son rather than God's only begotten son. Both are those are not true. Yes, Jesus is a paradox. I mean, he is God fully, and he is fully human. Is he a paradox that we can understand? Is he a paradox that we can imitate? Can we, looking to Jesus, truly live like he did in this realm? To answer those questions, we need to look at his life to see how he lived in this realm as a fully human being, as one fully subject to the limits of humanity. And so the answer that we'll see is that Jesus did not lean on or rely upon his own divinity to live the way that he did in the earth, on the earth. To do so would have violated the fullness of his humanity. He willingly subjected himself in his incarnation to the human condition. And in doing so, his divine nature was somehow present with him and yet made latent within his humanity. All right. And so how then was he able to live a sinless life? How did he perform miracles? How did he overcome temptation and fully subject himself to the will of the Father, even on the cross? Well, hopefully we'll see the answer to those questions as we explore Jesus' life. And we'll see that the answer is that he was fully dependent upon God the Father through the empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit. So for us to even begin to walk in his footsteps, for us to even begin to see him as a model for life on the earth as the new humanity that God has established and created in Jesus, we need to recognize that we too need to depend on God the Father and depend on Jesus, the incarnate Son and resurrected and exalted Son, through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit who inspires and equips and enables and empowers us is the exact same Holy Spirit who inspired and enabled and equipped the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation.
Hallelujah.
Okay? So next week we'll start getting into Jesus' life and looking at the Holy Spirit. So we've answered the question now of who is the Holy Spirit from the sense of the Old Testament. Who is Jesus from the sense of the New Testament, in that he was fully genuine, a genuine humanity and yet unique humanity. And we'll, now we'll get into just looking at his life and seeing what the scripture shows us about his relationship with the Holy Spirit during his time on the earth. Okay. So Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you've given us your son, that you sent forth your son from your being to become a fully human being, to live a life empowered, equipped, enabled by you to submit to your will and to bring about all and accomplish all of your good purposes, Lord, for us, your children, your sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for the gift of life, for the love that you've poured out to us in and through your son and by your spirit. Lord, I pray that as we it's just we continue in this study, that you would help us to just to see and to experience the value and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to be able to walk with Him and to live by His presence in our lives, and to somehow follow in the footsteps as Jesus, who is the forerunner of the new humanity that You've created in and through Him. Thank You, Lord, that You've delivered us from sin and death, that You've made us new creatures in Christ, that You've filled us with Your very presence by the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, just help us to just to be in awe and to be astounded by the magnitude of what You've accomplished for us, that what you've done for us in and through Your Son. And we ask all this in His mighty name. Amen.